We will pause for a moment before we begin. You can use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I've been talking to the guys in the back room. It seems that an announcement we put out about last night's cancellation due to snow also included a note we would cancel Sunday. That may happen, but that was incorrect at the time. There is snow that is prophesied for Sunday. Right now, the weather people are saying it will occur beginning in the afternoon and running into the evening. So we are set for Sunday until they change their minds. And if they do that, then we'll put another announcement out to that effect. We are in our study on page 500 of document 50. And we were concluding some comments on virtuous violence when time caught us on Sunday. And we noted that virtuous violence may always find its permission from principles of divine establishment. So there is a place for violence to be virtuous. First of all, initially through jurisprudence, that would be by the law. And secondly, externally through military organizations. And so we are therefore allowed by Scripture to get involved in virtuous violence when it has to do with violations of law. And secondly, when there is an attack or a threatened attack from a predator nation. And so we use our military organizations in order to do that. And that would be violence that is virtuous. On that same token, we also note, and we'll see in our study, that Jesus Christ executes virtuous violence at the second advent as he brings what is programmed to be by the dark side a world war. And he will put a stop to that with that virtuous violence. The only virtuous violence outside these two is the case of self-defense. That can be, of course, something that goes on in a home or a piece of property that you own, a business or whatever. And you defend your property with violence. And so that is justified as well. And you can see that not only in our laws in this country, but also that's justified in Scripture. The Lord advised on one occasion for the apostles to arm themselves with swords as they went out on a missionary objective. And so when they were attacked, they therefore could defend themselves. We studied that in a portion of our studies in times past. Jesus Christ, therefore, returns in the second advent. He is going to have righteous indignation to eradicate this concentrated and organized evil that's going to be perpetrated on the world, and especially on the people of Israel. There's going to be an anti-Semitic thrust to the beast dictator strategy. It is to get rid of the Jew in Israel. This is, by his calculations, a way by which he can win the angelic conflict. If there are no Jews to go into the land in order to occupy Israel, which is the Davidic covenant, then therefore he claims he can win the battle. Now, that won't happen because prophecy doesn't permit that, but nevertheless he's going to give it a go. And since disorganized evil leads to organized evil, the genesis of the problem is found in the amalgamation of individual reversionism into collective reversionism. That solicits divine discipline. Now, we left off at this point on Sunday, and I want to note in an excerpt from Christian Suffering comments on these very issues. What is written here is arrogance in any of its myriad forms is a life of deceit. And so arrogance becomes a major sin. It is a mental attitude sin, and ultimately it is reflected in a person's mannerisms, their body language, and therefore what they say. And then arrogance can be a part of an overt act of various descriptions. The arrogant believer denies the results of his own bad decisions and ignores the warning discipline that God adds to his self-induced misery. If he is a moral degenerate, he practices sin and evil behind a facade of respectability. preoccupied with his own righteousness and zealous to convert others to his brand of human good. He refuses to believe that he causes most of his own trouble or that God is trying to get his attention through suffering. If he is an immoral degenerate, his sins will be more blatant. He may blame circumstances or environment for his behavior. He may claim to be no worse than others by fallaciously comparing his few strengths against their weaknesses. He may look upon his sins as isolated exceptions rather than the consistent trend of his life. Many people have trends that are consistent and therefore can be expected and you can predict it. And in some of these people's minds, therefore, it's something that happens only on occasion. Both moral and immoral degeneracy attempt to justify self. So is self-justification involved in the thought process of an arrogant person? They can be in moral or immoral degeneracy. It varies with the individual. Some people's sin natures trend toward one or the other, and therefore they justify themselves regardless of the actions they take. But both are equally abhorrent to God. The only way God can break through the life of deceit is with pain that strikes the degenerate believer in his particular area of sensitivity. Most people are sensitive about certain things in certain areas of their life, and they don't like to be called to task on that. The arrogant person thinks that when they perform in these particular ways that they are justified. God thinks otherwise, and he makes war, therefore, against the arrogant, according to Proverbs 3:34, James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5, attacking arrogance where the discipline will hurt most and therefore be most effective. Now, the Lord's political authority is illustrated in Scripture and with the term rod of iron that is used. This is a scepter. The Hebrew word for rod is shebet, and therefore rod is the way it's translated, but it also means scepter, and that therefore means a device of authority. A scepter is just a baton of some kind that is held by someone who is in a position of authority, like a king. A king can sit on the throne and hold his baton, and that baton signifies his authority. So does the throne he sits on. So when a person sits on a throne and holds a baton and people see this, then they usually bow to the king because both the throne and the baton or the scepter signify the authority that he possesses. And that authority can therefore take action against individuals who violate policies that he's set up. Now, the ultimate king that sits on the ultimate throne holding the ultimate baton or scepter would be Jesus Christ. And so the Lord's political authority is illustrated by the rod of iron. So let's take a look at that. That's Psalm 2, verse 9. The introductory sentence reads this way. You, meaning Christ, the Messiah, shall rule them, meaning the nations, with a rod or a scepter of iron. Now, the iron scepter is what we need to take a look at briefly here. The scepter was representative of kingship, and iron was symbolic of strength. So there's power associated with the scepter. It's made of iron, therefore strength and authority, and therefore the scepter itself indicates that as well. So the kingdom age, in that particular portion of history, he, meaning Jesus Christ, will rule as a king of kings. Of all the kings that have sat on a throne and held a scepter throughout human history, the ultimate king will be Jesus Christ. So if there are kings anywhere, then therefore he trumps each and every one of them. That's the concept of that phrase, king of kings. Then there's Lord of Lords. There are those who are in regal status that claim their Lord. You may be familiar with Downton Abbey, and Lord Grantham ran the Downton Abbey operation. There's a name for that house. I watched all six of those series and can't even remember the name of the house. I actually thought the name of the house was Downton. Well, it turns out that Downton is the name of the community, and this is an abbey that's located there. But the name of the house is something quite different. But nevertheless, he was called Lord Grantham. He had another name. He was started with a C, I forget, Crawley, I believe. He was in the Crawley line. But he had a rank, and he was a lord, and therefore he was the Lord Grantham. And so Jesus Christ is superior to Lord Grantham and anybody else that thinks they're a lord. That's the whole idea here. Revelation 19:16 makes that claim. The one absolute and sole sovereign of the universe is who that is, namely the Messiah. Now, his unflinching sternness is dealing with recalcitrance is depicted in his breaking offenders with a rod of iron. And that is noted in Psalm 110. That's verses 5 through 6. Also in Revelation 2:27, chapter 12, verse 5. In 19:15. Now, Shebet, the word for a scepter or a rod, as it were, the Shebet, the first occurrence of that word in Scripture, occurs at Genesis 49:10, an extremely important passage with regard to the line of Messiah. That is the passage that is widely understood to be messianic. We've studied that in a bit of detail. This is where Jacob is going to hand off his authority to his 12 sons, one of whom is Judah, and is given the rank to Judah of being the kingly tribe. In other words, the one of authority. And that is going to be the line of the Messiah. So the Messiah will come through the tribe of Judah, and that is noted in Genesis 49:10. Reuben is the firstborn, and therefore he's very upset that he doesn't get the kingly line. It's going to be Judah, because Judah, therefore, has been analyzed by Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His name is changed to Israel. So Israel has 12 sons, one of whom is Reuben, the firstborn. Number 4 in line is Judah. Now, Reuben thinks he needs to be the authority because he's the firstborn, but he's been analyzed by Jacob, and Jacob has seen that he is not the kind of leadership personality that is needed to lead Israel. He sees that in Judah. And so in Genesis 49:10 is where we see this handover of authority from Jacob to the tribe of Judah. And here is, therefore, a scepter involved in that analysis. Now, ultimately, one from Judah will have reigning authority. That goes all the way down to David, and the line of David then moves through Solomon and Nathan down to Mary and Joseph and ultimately to Christ. He, therefore, becomes King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, Shebet occurs in yet another putative messianic passage. That's found in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. This is how that verse reads. I shall be a father to him, meaning Solomon, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. And that, of course, is referring to Solomon. Solomon is in the line of Christ. Solomon is the son of David. And this passage, which is 2 Samuel 7:14, is a messianic passage that continues the line of Christ through Solomon. This is an example of several through whom that line goes. And in this case, it does not mean, therefore, the scepter of a ruler, but rather the rod of discipline on David's offspring that is employed by authorities under the direction of God. Now, ultimately, this discipline fell on Messiah, who bore our sin, noted in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Thus, its use here approaches the most common understanding in Old Testament poetic literature. Now, the most common understanding of Shebet in the poetic literature of the Old Testament is that of a rod of discipline. And that is employed by, first of all, one in authority, as in the case of a father for remedial punishment. Secondly, civil authorities for penal use. And finally, God himself. And this is perhaps the idea of Psalm 2:9. You shall rule them with a rod of iron, where God's Messiah wields a rod or a shebet of iron over opposing nations, suggesting both authority and discipline. So when Jesus comes at the second advent, the rod of iron there will be discipline to the beast dictator as well as all others who are part of his operation. It also includes the other three armies that are presently at that time advancing on Jerusalem. They're trying to conquer the Levant, trying to get control of three continents, both commercially as well as militarily. And in addition to that, the beast dictator wants to take out Israel and kill all the Jews. And so Jesus Christ comes back with this scepter of iron, and he's going to wreak havoc on all of these people, and he'll do it in a microsecond. People are going to have their comeuppance, and it will be in a hurry. So the New Testament affirms the messianic intent of Psalm 2:9 and also chapter 45, verse 7, by applying these to Christ using rabdos in the Greek. It's a synonym to the Hebrew word shebet. So applying these to Christ using rabdos in Revelation 2:27, 12:5, 19:15, and also in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Now, as we move in our study, we've completed now our verse in 2 Thessalonians. We're down to verse 8. We now have a corrected translation or expanded translation of that verse, and then we'll move into verse 9. But there's a little bit of housework we need to do with regard to these two verses. So let's take a look at that. I'll put these two verses up on the board and we'll see exactly what is going on there. Here is verse 8 that we've completed. At that time, meaning international notoriety. If we go back to verse 7, let's get context here. Here's the expanded translation of verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness. That's mystery doctrines of the church age related to satanic strategies. And it reads, for the mystery of lawlessness is already operational. We know that the angelic conflict rages in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, which is the church age. So we have this. We know the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is so imperative during this time so that all hell doesn't break loose globally. So things are restrained as a result of the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's brought out in the second half of the verse. For the mystery of lawlessness is already operational. Only he who restrains, that's the Holy Spirit, will continue that ministry of restraint until he is taken out of the way, meaning at the rapture. Now what happens immediately after the rapture? That's verse 8. At that time, meaning following the rapture of the church, then we begin the early stages of the tribulation, which is the 70th heptad of Daniel. At that time, the lawless one, that's the beast dictator, will be revealed. Gradually for sure at first, but officially at the midpoint. At that time, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will later annihilate with the breath of his mouth. In fact, he shall neutralize him by means of the sudden appearance of his second advent. Parousia is the word for a second advent. It means a coming or an arrival. That's what the word means. And therefore, parousia is often attached to the rapture of the church, which is not an arrival. We meet him in the air. So there's going to be an arrival at the virgin birth. That's a parousia by definition. Another parousia by definition, an arrival or a coming, that would be the second advent. And so we see that word here making reference to that particular moment. And then we have the New American Standard for 2 Thessalonians 2:9. Continuing, that is, the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. So we have parousia used yet again for a coming or an arrival. Who would that be? In this context, it would be the beast dictator. And therefore, he is associated with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. Now, those two verses read the way I've read them can be confusing. So I want to take you through a few points and then go back and take a look at something that's very helpful in verse 8. Verse 9 continues by repeating the term parousia, which is translated who's coming. The word was used in verse 8 to make reference to the second advent of Christ. So parousia, by definition, the word means an arrival or a coming of, in these cases, individuals. The first is Christ at the second advent. The second is the beast dictator as he is revealed to the people of the world in the tribulation. Some confusion may occur here, so we must revisit verse 8. Note it begins with a statement, at that time, the lawless one will be revealed. Okay, there's the concept there. He's going to be revealed, whom the Lord later will annihilate, and so on. Verses 8 and 9 would be more easily understood if what follows in the remainder of the verse will be placed in a parenthesis. So I want to do this, and I've done it on the board here for you so you can follow along. It's also in the notes that you may have. Let's therefore note again 2 Thessalonians 2:8. It should be read this way in order to avoid confusion. At that time, meaning post-rapture, the lawless one will be revealed. Now jump down to verse 9. That is, the one whose coming, parousia, is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. What is missing is in a parenthesis. It's not actually in a parenthesis, but if you put the parenthetical there, you can get a lot of clarity out of what's going on. What is found in what I have inserted here is a parenthesis that defines what the Lord is going to do at the second advent. Let's read that. And I hope you can see the parentheticals here on the board. Everything that is beginning with the word whom and ending with the phrase second advent is in a parenthesis that we've established here. It says, whom the Lord will later annihilate with the breath of his mouth. In fact, he shall neutralize him by means of the sudden appearance of his second advent. That would be a parousia, you see. His advent would be a parousia. He arrives. He comes. He's back to planet Earth. That kind of concept is inserted here. So what we have is a way of describing how the Lord is going to deal with the beast dictator. Not now at this moment, but later on at the second advent. So that when you read this, you have a couple of parousias, and therefore you have a couple of comings. So let's take a look at it again. At that time, that's post-rapture, the lawless one will be revealed. Therefore, it's going to be made known to the world, at least partially at first and totally later on. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. Parousia again. With all power, signs, and false wonders. Stuck right in the middle of that is an explanation of how the Lord will deal with the beast dictator, whom the Lord will later on in the dispensation of the tribulation, annihilate with the breath of his mouth. That's how he is going to wreak havoc on all of this madness. And the rod of iron is the breath of his mouth. In fact, he shall neutralize him by means of the sudden appearance of his second advent, parousia. So I hope you can see and hope that helps by putting the parenthetical in there so you don't get confused with all of the comings and all of those who are being discussed here. So let's read through what we've got without the parenthetical. Let's see if you can grasp it. At that time, international notoriety, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will later annihilate with the breath of his mouth. In fact, he shall neutralize him by means of the sudden appearance of his second advent. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. So now that that's cleared up, we can move on in our study of 2 Thessalonians 2:9. I've just read that, so let's note in verse 9, the one whose coming is that of the beast dictator. It referred to as the lawless one up in verse 8. In verse 9, his coming is described as a parousia. When applied to Jesus in this context, it referred to the second advent. When to the Antichrist, it refers to his international celebrityship. He is known internationally at the second advent. Now, at the midpoint of the tribulation, the beast dictator will be presented on a world stage as the one everybody has been looking for. You remember that term, I know, dating back to late 2007. That bromide was applied to a newly elected president who was described as the one we've all been looking for. He was presented on the world stage as the next president of the United States of America, and everyone has been looking for this guy all these many years. 230 years of our freedom, we've been looking for just this exact person that would arrive on the scene and lead us all to nirvana. And so that is exactly what this guy is going to be presented as doing. Well, at his coming out party, he breaks his allegiance with the false prophet whom he had made dictator and religious leader of Israel. And so he's now in line with this guy. They're now buddies at the beginning of all of this. And a contract, a treaty has been cut. And they've signed off to it. And therefore, at the midpoint, he is going to do a 180 and betray this guy. And he's going to set up his strategy to take over not only Israel, but to kill all of the Jews that live there. And so the two, therefore, entered into this alliance. That was early in the tribulation. That was when the Jews discerned they were being targeted by kings of the north. That would be present-day Russia. The southeast would be Arabia, and the east would be China, if we looked at a map of what's presently these particular areas. We don't know how the real estate will be at the time that the tribulation begins. We just can identify them as to where they are now. Right here in the Levant is where the Jews are. That's where things are going to really get hot before things are over. And so, therefore, these Jews are discerned about those that target them. Basically, from the north, that's going to be present-day Russia. And so you always, when you get directions in the Bible that have to do with Israel, then that's what north, south, east, and west mean. So if you're talking about things having to do with Israel, if they talk about the north, then you look at north on the map from Israel. And that would be Russia, presently, of course. I'm not telling you it will be Russia. I'm telling you that's if the rapture occurred today and the tribulation began on this date, whatever this date is, the 11th of February, then that would mean Russia would be the nation to the north. If it's 1,000 years from now, who knows? And to the southeast, that would be Arabia. And then, of course, due east of that would be presently China. And so, therefore, you have these directions that are indicated. Therefore, you get this out of Daniel and Ezekiel and other places, that this is actually what's going to be taking place when this these Jews begin to worry about their status internationally. Everybody's got their eyes on the Levant here. That gives access to commercial access to three continents, if you can base your operations there. Also, military movement. If you base your operations in the Levant, then you can move to three continents fairly easily, taking materials, move troops, some machinery, etc. This can be accessed very easily. Therefore, people want that piece of real estate when it comes time to do battle with a number of other approaching armies. Also, knowing this will be the beast dictator who's in old Roman Empire area, which is central to Western Europe. And therefore, he's got his eyes on that real estate as well. And he, therefore, thinks he's got a leg up by moving into a treaty arrangement with the leader of Israel. He's called the false prophet because he's gone in league with this bad guy. So let's note some things here. The Jews came to realize they were the potential target of a multinational struggle to seize Israel, whose geographic location was the commercial gateway to three continents. And then the false prophet went into a treaty with the West beast dictator, and he promised them protection. So this is a closer shot of this now that you know where north, east, and southeast are. You can see the Levant's right in here. Anybody who holds that can move easily to one of three continents. You can go up up here, that's one continent. This is actually, it's a promontory. This entire area that we call Western Europe is a promontory that runs all the way down to Gibraltar. And they call it, I think, by some title I've forgotten. Then if you move over in this direction, you can go east to this continent, and you can move into Africa. There are a lot of things that someone that wants to rule the world needs down in Africa. I mean, they have phenomenal stores of metals throughout Africa that really haven't been mined. Everybody talks about the diamonds they mine there, but there's also a great deal of other things as well. And so there's a lust pattern going on with everybody trying to get a hold of all of this commerce. They want to move this commerce when they rule the world, and they're going to need a military in order to be able to pull it off. So therefore, again, this little piece of real estate here is very important to all of them. Therefore, we can see this coming into a coagulation of warfare that is prompted by four different entities. You have what amounts to Western Europe. You have what would amount to Russia today, China, and, of course, Arabia. So Satan begins to promote his selected front man in order to pull this off. He's therefore decided to concentrate his efforts with this personality in Western Europe. He wants to bring about his strategy for not only acquiring maximum power, but in so doing, to have the opportunity ultimately to destroy Israel. Therefore, at the end of this entire process, he hopes to pull down the Jews and annihilate all of them. In other words, fix the Jew problem. He's the ultimate Hitler guy. So when Satan observes the power and influence his selected personality is able to achieve, he uses him as a central figure in pursuit of his global enterprise. A little excerpt here from the book Armageddon. For a time, a covenant between the two dictators provides Israel with a false sense of security. But in the middle of the 70th week, that's the 3.5-year mark of Daniel's 70th heptad, the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, indwelt by an enraged and avenging Satan, breaks his treaty, eliminates the Jewish sacrifices in the temple, and demands that he be worshipped as God. Now, this is noted in Daniel 12:11. At this point, a statue of the king of the West, that's the beast dictator, the abomination of desolation, as he's called, is set up in the Holy of Holies. All who fail to worship the image of the beast dictator are put to death. That's according to Revelation 13, verse 15. Now, to believers who know the Word of God, the erection of the abomination of desolation is the signal to flee to the mountains where they are to remain for the next 3.5 years. That's noted by the Lord himself in Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16. Now, the beast dictator's celebrity status is made possible by the activity of Satan, as it says in the verse, which is the noun energia. That word energia, you can see it almost in the Greek, means energy. It also means to work or to be working at a goal or a process, an operation, a modus operandi. Now, this word refers to the beast dictator being energized and motivated by a system he is indwelt by Lucifer to execute. Therefore, you have demon possession, and within the context of demon possession, you have demon influence. You have Luciferian strategy running the thought process of this man. We don't know who he is. We're not allowed to know. We know that Lucifer is constantly scouting for the personality that he believes can best pull this off for him once the tribulation begins. But he doesn't know when the rapture is going to begin. So he doesn't know, therefore, what to do except to be constantly scouting for a possible man to fulfill these obligations. So he's got to be taking a look at all who have tried out leadership in a totalitarian way.
He had to take a look at some of the people we've known in history recently. We can go back to the 20th century and remember these personalities, those who led Russia, for example, those who have led China, those who have led some of these other, what would you call them? We think we're a country, but not, but we've got a guy running the show, like in Africa, for example. Idi Amin was one that comes to my mind. So consequently, we have this beast dictator. He functions under the power of the indwelling Satan to implement the strategy and tactics of dark side agenda. The dark side agenda is to have an international consortium that will be under his aegis, namely the beast dictator, and Lucifer indwells him. He always is looking to break down borders. There's so much insanity today worldwide, but particularly in the United States of America, where propaganda from the dark side has convinced so many of the millennials that borders are evil. There should be no borders. We should be able to move easily, flowing across borders of any country without any fear of reprisal. Not understanding that there are different cultures, and these different cultures are dangerous to many of those outside those areas. We have to have borders in order to protect the freedom of people. And therefore, when there are those who want to breach our borders, they are up to no good unless they are vetted beforehand. And to allow people in without deciding who they are, what they're up to, and why they want to be here is absolutely dangerous, and it doesn't show clear thought. We will pay for what we're doing in the long run, because infiltrating among them, although many of them may be honest in their efforts, others will tag along behind them with evil intent in their souls. And so we have the word, the man that is indwelling this beast dictator. We have a word, a couple of them, to define him. And the one we see in our context is Satanas. That's the Greek word that is translated Satan. The Hebrew word is Satan. That also is translated in the English as Satan. And that word really means an adversary. The adversary of whom? The adversary of God the Father. The adversary of the Holy Spirit. He hates the fact the Holy Spirit is restraining him in the church age. He wants to break down the inculcation of biblical thought so that the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit will be neutered in the souls of people. Therefore, the Holy Spirit cannot teach a person unless A, they're saved, and B, they're filled with the Holy Spirit and therefore interested in the Word of God. So the Holy Spirit cannot in any way influence the affairs of men in a client nation unless there are a number of people who are positive to the Word. The Holy Spirit's teaching these individuals. They're applying these ideas, concepts, and doctrines to their daily lives. That's the restraint of the Holy Spirit we see in the context of this passage. And when ignorance of the Word of God prevails, the Holy Spirit's restraining power is diminished, and therefore the client nation that hosts these individuals who are now gone to the dark side, that client nation goes into the stages of national decline. And therefore, that's what we're seeing happen in our country today. The absence of thought is going to destroy the freedom of this country. The ideas that are being communicated in what is called a presidential election campaign, listen to what these people are saying. They're voicing the concepts of the God of this world, namely Lucifer, Hillel ben Shaker. That man has captured the souls of so many people in this country, even down to the most advanced stages of leadership. People who are senators, people who are governors, people who are in government now in many areas of its very meticulous, meandering divisions that are given titles and people head them up and then create havoc. Then, of course, is the president himself. Wherever you go, whoever is in charge in a client nation will be under assault from the dark side. The restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is affected negatively, quite obviously. Now, Satan has been inspiring human agents to join the dark side since Cain murdered Abel in the garden. Cain murdered Abel, that started the whole deal. Now, one of the favorite tactics is duplicity. This is defined as contradictory doubleness of thought. It can be speech or actions, especially the belying of one's true intentions by deceptive words or actions. So you are a slick-tongued rascal when you're involved in this. Duplicity and deceit lead people astray. Let them think that you have their best interest at heart. Tell them what they want to hear, but with the objective of winning them over to your side and then spinning the bottle on them in the end and doing what you want to do, and they therefore are the unfortunate victims. And if you don't have doctrine to discern this, you'll play along with these individuals. The millennials, I learned more and more about this group of people who have, over the past 20 years approximately, been belched out of our federal schools. Now they're voting age. They've been voting age. I think you can go up to age 30-some-odd right now, 32, I believe. 32-year-olds down to 18-year-olds. Whoever's 32 right now, whoever's 18, vote. And they're millennials, according to the definition that I've learned, applies to them. Each one of them graduated from a high school and many of them from a college. In every case, propagandized by the horrid ideas that come out of progressive ideology, which is nothing more than a reflection, a soft term for communism. And therefore, people would support Bernie, whatever his name is, Sanders, I think his name is. Bernie Sanders, who is a communist. Now, he says he's a socialist, but that's a soft term for a communist. And a lot of people, the millennials, are voting for this guy. Now, I can understand their problem. They look at the alternate version that's available to them if they're Democrats, and they see that horrid woman, that horrid lying, bedeviling woman, that woman who lies straight-faced. I saw the live broadcast on Fox News Channel when those guys from Benghazi were brought back to this country in caskets and landed at what used to be Andrews Air Force Base. It's got another name now. And their caskets were taken to a hangar of some sort. And the families and friends of these deceased were organized to come there and to sit and listen to that woman and the president give a speech. And each one of them, President Obama and Secretary Clinton, said to that group of people that this whole event, this whole horrid affair, was stimulated by some kind of video that was on the internet. And that people in that neck of the woods, let's say in Libya, had seen this video on the internet and they lost their minds and came completely unwound. And they went to find the closest American flag flying and they wanted to take down that building because they were so overcome with grief and anger that this video had been shown on the internet and they were going to kill somebody. And then we find out that it wasn't a video at all. It was a terrorist attack. On guess what date? September the 11th. Imagine that. A terrorist attack on September the 11th. Why am I telling you this? Duplicity and deceit. The personality profile for the Antichrist includes intelligence, cunning, and guile. The candidate must be clever, but with the capacity to use his intellect to deceive. All of these guys are slick-tongued rascals. They appear to be wonderful guys, very intelligent, quick-witted, fire off stats in just a moment, give you all kinds of information, brilliant guys, certainly ones that can lead the country. I hope, I do pray, that one of these characters has the capacity, the intellect, the gumption, and the desire to restore order to this country. I'm not sure that a president can do anything. The people that populate the houses of legislature, you've got the Senate, which is infected by these types of people. Deceivers. They're deceitful. They say things to the people that they hope to get their vote and then do exactly the opposite. The same as in the House of Representatives. It's populated mostly by Republicans who do not have the courage to make changes that need to be made. They are complicit with the lie. And therefore, you stand back and wonder what can be done in this country when everybody thinks like a millennial, even if they're 79 years old, like Fred Sanders, senator from Vermont. One of the major strategies to acquire a following is to promise benefits and advantages to a target audience. And this is actually a rhetorical veil that conceals while advancing a hidden agenda. Let's talk about magicians. You ever seen a magician work? I haven't. Not a real good one. I see them on TV. Occasionally you have a magician. Johnny Carson was a magician. He started out that way, you know. And he was pretty good, and every now and then he would knock out a magician kind of trick on his show. Steve Martin actually could do some of this. But real magicians, they fool their audiences with illusions. Okay? So you can spin an illusion with your words, not just the eye. You can do it verbally. So magicians fool their audiences with illusions described as sleight of hand. By two English words. First of all, a French word, legerdemain. You have ledger, meaning light, and domain of hand. So light of hand, which came to mean sleight of hand. And then secondly, prestidigitation. That's partially from the French. Presti means quick, and the Latin digitus, which means hand. So quick-handed. And so you can do things so quickly, you train your muscle memory so quickly to do things that the naked eye out there, the observer, doesn't see this. And so they're able to do things that you don't see, but they've done it anyhow. Sleight of hand or quickness of hand. Now, verbal magicians do the same thing. And this would be a politician. Verbal magicians do the same thing, but by using their tongues. Slick-tongued rascals, you see. They adroitly construct sentences in such a way so they present a rhetorical veil that conceals, while advancing, their hidden agenda. So when a politician speaks, what is that? That is a rhetorical veil. What are they saying in the rhetorical veil? I'm going to tell you something you'll like to hear, but I'm going to conceal what I'm really up to. I'm going to conceal my hidden agenda. And so, therefore, when you hear them speak, know there's a hidden agenda usually behind that. And they conceal and advance it at the same time. Now, those using this strategy include two major profiles. First of all is the obvious tyrant. Secondly, the insidious deceiver. They're both up to the same thing. The obvious tyrant sometimes tells the people what they want to hear and then goes about doing what he wants to do. The same with the insidious deceiver. Oftentimes he, in a country like ours, has to camouflage things. And that's the rhetorical veil. Now, history documents a long roster of tyrants, such as Egypt's Pharaoh Ramses II. That's the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Babylonia's king Nebuchadnezzar. There's Assyria's king Sennacherib. We recently noted him. And that's from Old Testament times. Roman emperors Tiberius, Caligula, and Nero, just to name some in the first century A.D. Not to exclude the French. Kings Louis XIV and XV, who at their deaths were hated by the people. The American colonists viewed England's King George III as a tyrant. So the 20th century has its long line of dictators who rule Russia and China and Cuba and Iraq and various nations in Africa and South and Central America. And they're still there. Many of them are. Now, these are only a few fairly recent examples of personalities whose distinctive character traits Lucifer finds intriguing in his ongoing research for the ideal Antichrist. Not that these guys would have been selected, but that many of their ideas, many of the things that they pulled off, many of their strategies and tactics appeal to him. He therefore is building a dossier on the ultimate Antichrist personality. And he's finding these guys who are able to conquer people and lead people. That people may have said at the end, I hate King Louis the 14th. I hate King Louis the 15th. But he was king and he ran the country. So that's the idea of the beast dictator. He's got to win over the people initially. He's got to be a slick-tongued rascal. He's got to have a hidden agenda. He's going to have something to sell to the people in order for him to take control and lead them. But ultimately, he is going to betray those in order to achieve his agenda. What is that agenda? It is global domination. And he's going to betray Israel in the process. So these are only a few fairly recent examples of personalities whose distinctive character traits Lucifer finds intriguing. I'm not suggesting that these guys would have been a perfect beast dictator. I don't know that. I do know that there are some character traits, concepts, ideas, strategies, etc., that these guys have put in play and been successful to a certain degree in doing so that appeal to Lucifer in developing his dossier. The dossier in doing his research for an ideal Antichrist. Now, verse 9 ends with the phrase, with all power and signs and false wonders. Three areas of Lucifer's assets are mentioned, beginning with the locative of sphere of dunamis, which is the word for power. So we can see that we've started on three words here, and it's going to take time to do that. So we have with all power, that's number one, dunamis. We'll have signs, and we'll have false wonders. And that will take up all of the first session on Monday. Sunday. We don't meet on Mondays, in case you thought I had started something. On Sunday. And then we will have the congregational meeting, the annual one, will occur the second session. Now, an announcement on that. The weather prophets are at it again. They're prophesying that there will be snow on Sunday, but it will begin in the afternoon and go forward into the early morning hours of Monday. That's the lie they're telling now. So it looks like we're going to be able to meet Sunday, get both our sessions in, and get people back home before this begins. But be aware that they often lie, and you need to keep your finger on the button of your cell phone or your TV and check the weather all along. If we learn that we're going to have snow that will occur in the morning, and therefore everybody will have to ride around in the snow and we have the problem with the parking lot, we'll let you know on the website, the Google group, and the phone call people. Got that? Okay. We'll dismiss with prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things this evening, and we do pray that the Holy Spirit will take what we've noted, make it real to us, give us the knowledge in our souls to analyze what's going on around us, as well as learning the concepts behind all of this in our own lives so we might avoid these kinds of things. Encourage us by this as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.